because David Copperfield, it was no fancy of mine about his hands, for he frequently ground his palms together. I suppose you're quite a great lawyer. Me, Master Copperfield, said Uriah, oh no, I'm a very humble person. I'm well aware that I'm the humblest person going. My mother is likewise a very humble person. We live in a humble abode, Master Copperfield, but we have much to be thankful for. He had a way of rising, observed David Copperfield, a way of rising when he wanted to express enthusiasm which was very ugly and which diverted my attention from what he said to the snaky twistings of his throat and body. You remember too, if you've read the story, how the plot thickens and how Uriah Heep aspired to marry the heroine, and how he set his snares and bided his time. And he discussed this as we read the story with his groveling humility, and we recall the occasion when David Copperfield invited him home for supper. When I heated the coffee, says David, he professed so much emotion that I could have joyfully scalded him. Oh, really, Master Copperfield, I mean Mr. Copperfield, said Uriah, to see you waiting upon me is what I never could have expected, but one way and another, so many things happen to me which I never could have expected. I'm sure in my humble station that it seems to rain blessings on my head. You've heard something, I dare say, of the change in my expectations, Master Copperfield? I should say, Mr. Copperfield. And then comes the turn of the screw. And Uriah tells how he is closing the net. And then he waits. He sat, says David Copperfield, with that carved grin on his face, looking at the fire as I looked at him. He said nothing at all. He stirred his coffee round and round. He sipped it. He felt his chin softly with his grisly hand. He looked at the fire. He looked about the room. He gasped rather than smiled at me. He writhed and undulated about in his deferential servility, and he stirred and sipped again. But he left the renewal of the conversation to me. And so the story unfolds. We forget the disgusting Uriah Heep for a page or two, but never for long, because he haunts the story and his plans begin to ripen, and we tremble for the poor impatient Agnes. And we feel like pushing David Copperfield for not getting up and marrying her himself before it's too late. And so the tension mounts. And if you're anything like me, you simply have to turn to the end of the book to see how it's all going to end. But you know, Charles Dickens is too smart for us, because he doesn't put the end of the story at the end of the book. And we want to know, as we read the story and we see that loathsome man laying his plots and setting his plans, we want to know what's going to happen to the lovely heroine in the end. And if she will sacrifice herself to save her father's honored name, or if the horrible Uriah Heep will meet the fate which we feel instinctively he so richly deserves. For you see, that's how men write books. They build towards the climax. They hold you in suspense. They keep up the tension and the mystery. urgency and a sense of impending doom as long as they possibly can. And they keep you on tenterhooks. And the longer they hold you in suspense, the better, so far as the story is concerned. And then at the very, very end, they tell you how it all comes out at last. For that's how men write books. But not God. Why we've been reading tonight from a book that has mystery enough for a dozen tales of suspense and horror enough for any man. Oh, the awful things that lie ahead for the world. What dreadful, dreadful things are going to happen as they're recorded in page after page of the apocalypse. And John sees it all. He sees the apostasy of the church, the breakdown of law and restraint, the growing horror of war and woe, the bloodbaths of persecution, the dreadful reign of the beast, and then how it all ends at last in bursts of brightest glory. And you know, the wonderful thing is that John can't wait to tell us. He can't keep this to the end. Why, the end of the story is so good, it's so wonderfully, wonderfully good. He has to put it on the very first page. Behold, he says, behold, he shall come with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Why, that's how it's all going to end. And that's how the book begins. And before we get into the terrible part of the book, we're told how it's all going to end, and we breathe a sigh of relief, and we say to ourselves, it's all right, it's all right. Jesus is coming again. In these two verses that we are taking as our text this evening, John tells us two things about that coming and about the triumph of the Lord Jesus. He tells us of the eventual triumph of Jesus in verse 7, and he tells us of the everlasting triumph of Jesus in verse 8. Oh, I'm so glad that John tells us how it all is going to end. Right on the very first page of the book, aren't you? Perhaps there might be some poor saint of God with a worn-out copy of God's blessed book, and perhaps the last couple of pages will have been torn out or worn away altogether, and he'd never know how it was going to end. And so John puts it on the first page. He tells us right there that Jesus is coming again. Now, there are two things about this eventual triumph of Jesus in verse 7. John tells us that his coming is going to be visible. Behold, he says, behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now, of course, you know, don't you, that the clouds are simply the clothes of his glory. God wears the clouds like we wear our clothes. When God summoned Israel out of Egypt, you remember in long, long years ago that He marched before them all the desert way, wrapped in a cloak of cloud. Do you remember that when Israel pitched the tabernacle in the wilderness, that God himself came down and sat upon the mercy seat and draped himself with a cloud? And you remember that when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before the favored tree, before Peter and James and John, you remember that the Father came down, veiled in a shadowing cloud. And you remember too, surely, that when our Lord stepped from the brow of Olivet to climb the sky to glory, that he flung around his rising form a glorious robe of cloud. And yes, indeed, when he comes again, when he comes back to do battle with the beast and to claim this robbed and ruined vineyard as his own by then, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds fall, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. His coming is to be visible, and every eye shall see him. You know, one of the very worst chores that I had as a boy going to school in Britain was to learn the names and the dates of all the English kings. The list seemed to be absolutely endless. In fact, I envy the American boy and girl going to school because you have so very little history over here and you have no kings at all. And I can see the teacher even yet trying to drill home by rote the dull record, William the Conqueror, 1066 to 1087. William Rufus, 1087 to 1100. Henry the First, 1100 to 1135. And so on and on. But you know, there was one king in the list who always sparked interest in the breast of even the dullest boy in school. And his name was Richard the First. Richard the Lionheart, 1189 to 1199. And almost as interesting to the average English schoolboy was the name of Richard's black-hearted brother John. Oh, but how all of us boys loved the story of Richard. He was a born leader of men, a wily general, the handsomest of men with all the Plantagenet good looks. He was reputed to be the greatest fighter, the deadliest wrestler, the fastest runner, the finest poet, the courtliest knight in the whole of the known world. He was 32 when he came to the throne. He led the Third Crusade, and his one great aim was to take to the east the most powerful and best equipped army which had ever crossed the seas. But you know, while King Richard was away, trouncing Saladin, his kingdom fell upon bad times. First of all, the Chancellor, who he had appointed to take care of things in his absence, abused his powers and rode roughshod over the common people. And then Richard's brother John plotted to seize the realm. John was selfish and cruel and shameless and crafty. He was shrewd and cynical, lustful and false. He wasn't handsome like his Plantagenet brothers. He was squat of shape, we are told, and square of face. He had a hypnotic eye and a polished, suave, sophisticated manner. He was irreverent and blasphemous, and he had no wisdom and not a trace of statesmanship. When the news came to England that Richard had been imprisoned and was being held ransom by his old enemy, Leopold of Austria, John thought that the chance had come. He entered into treasonable correspondence with the King of France, and he laid his plans, and the people of England suffered, and they longed for the return of the rightful king, and prayed that it might be soon. And then, you know, one day Richard came. He landed in England. He marched straight for his throne. And around that flickering coming of Richard the Lionheart, many tales are told, woven into the legend of England, along with the story of Robin Hood. John's castle tumbled like a row of pins. Great Richard laid claim to his land, and none dared to stand in his path. And the people shouted their delight. They rang peal after mighty peal of the bells of London. The lion was back. Long live the king. Oh, my friends. One of these days, a greater king than Richard is going to lay claim to a greater realm than England. And those who have abused his absence and seized his vast estates and mismanaged his world will one day all be swept aside, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and the heavens will glow with splendor, but brighter far than they. The saints will shine in glory as Christ shall them array, and the beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. Yes. His coming is going to be visible. But you know, it's also going to be victorious. Behold, he cometh with clouds, says John, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Oh, can't you just hear John breathing out a great sigh of relief when he says that? Do you ever stop to think what they'll be doing when he comes? Imagine stations deluded and deranged by Satan, goaded on by the beast and his demon horde, stabbing and piercing each other in a furious hate in the final horrors of the Battle of Armageddon. The nations will suddenly be dazzled, and they'll look up. And sanity will dawn, and they'll see him. And they'll understand at last. And the beast and the dragon will be unmasked, and the nations of the earth will put down their weapons, and they'll weep. Then shall all kindreds of the earth mourn because of him. And poor Israel too, poor blinded Israel, in her last extremity, her final death struggle, with the anti-Semitic, Jew-hating nations of the world, with all hope gone, facing the final extermination at the hands of the beast. They too will look up, and they'll see him whom they pierced and whom they've rejected for 2,000 years. And then, says Paul, then shall all Israel be saved. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. The eventual triumph of Jesus. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. But you know, we are not only told about the eventual triumph of Jesus, we are told about the everlasting triumph of Jesus. It says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The everlasting triumph of Jesus. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. All the attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence are his. Hitler declared that the Third Reich would last for 1,000 years. It was born on January the 30th, 1933. It lasted for the grand total of 148 months. Jesus has declared that his kingdom will last for 1,000 years on earth, and so it will. And even when the 1,000 years have run their course, it will be dissolved, my friends, not by decline or decay, not by surrender to the force of superior arms, but because he wills it so. And because the time has come at the end of a glorious millennium to create a new heaven and a new earth and a kingdom and an empire designed to last for all eternity. Thus we are told not only of the eventual triumph of Jesus in verse 7, but we have a hint of the everlasting triumph of Jesus in verse 8. The everlasting triumph of the Lord Jesus will rest upon the three attributes of deity: omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. He is omniscient. I am Alpha and Omega, he says. He knows everything. He is omniscient. What an attribute that must be for a king to have: instinctive, intuitive, infallible grasp of everything which can be known, to be omniscient. We can be very thankful that no mortal tyrant has ever had the attribute of omniscience, but Jesus does. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, I don't know the first thing about New Testament Greek, except this: that those are the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. I am, he says. I am the beginning and the ending of the alphabet. Let's go back for a moment to that solemn scene when God summoned Moses from the sands of Sinai and sent him to confront Egypt's tyrant king. "Say to Pharaoh," said God, "you go down and say to Pharaoh that I am has sent you." Oh, that's a magnificent fragment, you know, isn't it? I am. For centuries, the implications of that name slumbered in the womb of time. And then Jesus came and he showed men how to use that name and how it must be understood. I am, he said, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the door, the true vine, the way, the truth, the life. It was just like a blank check signed by God to be filled in with all the glorious attributes of God himself, as time and occasion should make the need known. I am. And the series was complete when there came a voice from the excellent glory. I am. The Alpha and the Omega. It was really a declaration of omniscience. The whole of our literature consists of 26 letters arranged in an endless variety of ways. What an ingenious way of storing the accumulated learning and experience of the race. All the poets, all the philosophers, all the scientists and historians of the Western world have drawn upon those 26 letters. The poet takes them and arranges them and rearranges them into an epic, an ode, a chant, a hymn. The scientist takes them and he arranges them into a statement of scientific fact that changes the destiny of the universe. The novelist takes them and he turns them this way and that way, and he holds us enthralled with a gripping tale of love or hate. For the alphabet, you see, is the golden key that unlocks to us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and history and romance. And says Jesus, I am the alphabet. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last letters, the first and final source of knowledge and understanding and wisdom, the sum and substance of everything that can be known. I am omniscient. He's the Alpha and the Omega of every piece of knowledge in earth or heaven or hell. For now and for all eternity. And that's why his triumph is everlasting, because it's based upon omniscience. He is omniscient and he makes no mistakes. Well might Isaiah say of him, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He knows everything there is to know about the humanities, about the liberal arts, about politics or science or economics or engineering. And when he comes to reign, his decrees will be based upon omniscient genius. He could not be deceived or disputed or discredited or disconcerted when he came the first time. He couldn't see when he came to redeem. We are told he knew what was in men. He read them like an open book. The woman at the well goes back to that city and she says to the man, "Come see a man which told me all things which ever I did." He says to Nathaniel, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And I'll tell you chapter and verse in the book you will read. Yes, and when he comes the second time to reign, his degrees, his decrees, and his government will be infallible. His dictates will be full and inexhaustible and wise. They will be based upon an infallible knowledge of all the facts and all the forces and all the facets directly or indirectly involved. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He has all knowledge. But you know, his everlasting triumph is also based upon his omnipresence. The text, of course, states it in terms of time, but it is just as true in terms of space. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come. When Jesus comes, he will be omnipresent. Of course, as to his physical presence, he will be making his throne and his capital in Jerusalem, and he'll reign from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But because he is God over all, blessed forevermore, he will be omnipresent too. The eyes of the Lord, said the prophet of old to wicked King Asa, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The Lord Jesus today, although he is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high in glory, as we were hearing this morning, he sat down. Oh, what a tremendous truth, isn't it? You know, there was only one priest in the Old Testament of whom we read that he sat down. And you know who he was? His name was Eli. What a wretched priest he was. You find him, the first time you find him, he sat down by a post of the tabernacle. The second time you look at him, he's in bed, and a little boy has to wake him up. And the third time you see him, he sat down on a seat by the wayside and he fell off that seat and broke his neck. But our blessed Lord is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet he's present right here, isn't he? He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of. Oh, what a solemn thought that should be. Right here in this little room is our blessed Lord. And he's present in the Arctic at this very moment, and he's present on the highest Himalayas, and he's present in the jungles of Peru, and in fact anywhere around the world today where two or three of his own beloved people have gathered together in his name. By his omnipresence, he has been present in their midst. And that great marching order of the church to evangelize the world, he said, Lord, he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I'm always with you. I'm always with you. David Livingstone, says S.W. Borum, David Livingstone took that as his life pet and used to write it into his diary at every great crisis of his life. Lo, I am with you always. The omnipresent Christ with him in those journeys into the jungles of Africa to emancipate and to evangelize and to explore, always with him. And he used to write it into his diary, and underneath that tremendous text in which the Lord Jesus declared his omnipresence with his people as they evangelized the earth, David Livingstone used to say, it is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor, and that's an end of it. His omnipresence. And when he comes again, he will be not one less whit omnipresent than he is today. Oh, what an attribute for a king to be present everywhere. And yet, you know, there's one other feature of his coming, the everlasting triumph of Jesus. He's not only the Alpha and the Omega. He's not only the one who is back before the beginning and there at the very ending, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the one who's always present in time and always present in space. He is not only omniscient and he is not only omnipresent, he is also omnipotent. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, the Almighty. The Almighty. That title, the Almighty, occurs 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times in the book of Revelation. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, it was used by the ancient Hebrew translators translating the Bible into the everyday Greek of the world of those days. The word the Almighty was used to translate the expression the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Almighty. The first time the expression is used, it's a way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, where we are told of Elkanah that the man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts, unto the Almighty in Shiloh. Just think for a moment of the setting. Israel was oppressed by the Philistines. Everything had failed. The judges had failed. The priests had failed. There was no king in Israel. But the Lord hadn't failed. In fact, he was the Lord of hosts, the Almighty. There would be a judge. There would be a priest, a great high priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priest and a king. There would be. God hadn't failed. Everything else had failed. But God hadn't failed. And so Elkanah went up to Shiloh to worship the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Now put your hand with John upon the pulse of this closing book of the Bible. There's failure everywhere. The church has failed. Apart from the raptured saints in glory, the church has now become completely apostate. The nations have failed. Like sheep without a shepherd, they have fallen for the blandishments of the beast, and they've crowned him king. Oh, what a despicable act. Crown as king of kings, a man the Bible calls the beast. And Israel has failed. For too long millennia, she has persisted in rejecting her Lord. And John is taking his pen to write the record of all this terrible failure. But God hasn't failed. Jesus is coming again. And there on the very first page of the book he says, never mind, John. Never mind. I'm the Almighty. I'm the Almighty. He possesses omnipotence. Just before he went to heaven, he said to the disciples, as he sent them out to reach men and women for Christ, he said, listen, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. He's omnipotent. He has an absolute monopoly upon all power. Of course it was his, wasn't it, when he came to earth the first time. Indeed, the miracle of his first coming was the miracle of power held back as much as the miracle of power unleashed. We see that power unleashed in healing a leper, in raising a man from the dead, in restoring sight to a man who had been born blind, of commanding the heaving waves of the winds to be still, of changing water into wine, All the power that he unleashed. I love that little rhyme, don't you, concerning that miracle in Cana of Galilee, of the changing the water into wine. Someone has said the simple creature touched by grace divine owned the Creator and blushed into wine. That was omnipotence, power unleashed. But you know, the real miracle was not so much the power that he unleashed as the power he held back. Imagine deity with all power in heaven and in earth at his command, and he could stand before Pontius Pilate and he could say, "Thou hast no power over me at all." Imagine him with all power in heaven and earth at his command, submitting to the scourge, the spitting, and the score. Says Archbishop Trench, he might have built a palace at a word, but sometimes had not where to lay his head. Time was he nourished crowds with bread, yet one crumb to himself would not afford. 12 legions girted with angelic sword were at his beck, yet he was bound and led, condemned alike by Jewish priest and Roman judge. He healed another's wounds, his own side bled. Side, feet, and hands with cruel piercings gored. Oh, wonderful. The wonders left undone are scarce less wonderful than those he was. All power, he said, is given unto me as he prepared to leave this world for home. What a day it will be when the King comes back, the omnipotent, the omnipresent, the omniscient King. He will dash the raging nations like a potter's vessel. He'll pick up an iron rod and he'll reign with power supreme from the river to the ends of the earth. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. And grant, Lord, we pray, that if there is one here who has never bowed the knee to Jesus, may he have a real triumph in that heart tonight. And we who are his, who so frequently and sadly and shamefully deny him his lordship in our lives, forgive us. May we give him back the life we owe. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.